I'd like to again begin by welcoming those of you who are listening to our services by tape and joining with us in spirit. The weather here in Wisconsin has turned very beautiful again, and the fall season is starting. The trees are starting to change. The geese are starting to appear in the sky as they migrate to the south. And it's just one of the most beautiful times of the year, probably the most beautiful time of year here in Wisconsin. And we wish that all of you who are listening to the tapes could be here with us to enjoy the beauties of God's creation here in Wisconsin. But right now we're going to enjoy the beauties of the Word. And I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 15 today, and we're in this section where Jesus is thundering his woes of judgment. We call them seven claps of thunder against the hypocrites, the scribes and Pharisees, who were the power structure in the church of his day. And this morning we begin with verse 15 of chapter 23, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte." Now, proselyte is a convert. And we're going to stop right here at the moment. And Jesus here criticizes these men. He says, you will cross over sea and land to make one convert. Now, usually the hypocrites in the church were concerned with numbers, but here we find out they're not. And in this instance, they're not. They're talking about one. And what Jesus says about these guys really doesn't sound so bad. In fact, as we read it, we tend to want to rise and give them a standing ovation. There's one convert out there to get, and these guys will go to any lengths in order to get him. They'll cross a sea to get him. They'll cross land in order to get him. And this really doesn't sound so bad, does it? It's not wrong to be concerned with one individual. In fact, everyone that's saved is always, it's always a one-on-one thing. God doesn't convert everybody in a group. He says it's one-on-one. You and God, me and God. That's the way it is. And in the Old Testament, we've got different examples of how far God will go to bring one lost sheep back. Think of the book of Ruth. And everything that happened so that Ruth could be brought out of the land of Moab back to the Holy Land and live in Bethlehem of Judea. All the things that have, the famine, three deaths in the family, a whole bunch of things happened just so that Ruth could be brought back in. Or think of Naaman the leper, how everything that happened so that God could bring that one soul back. So the one is very important. And I don't know who said this first, but I really like the thought that if there had been only one sinner on the face of the earth, Jesus Christ would have come down and died for him. If you, each one of you, were the only sinner on earth, Christ would have come down and died for you. That's how much he loves you. So, you know, when we read this, why, this sounds really good. They will sail over a sea and run all over the land, across the land, the face of the earth, to gain one convert, one proselyte. That sounds really good. This is what's usually called mission work, isn't it? And this is the big cry of the churches of our day. Missions! You know, missions! And the idea is thrown out that everybody that's already a member of the church is home free. They've got one foot in heaven already. There's no battle for them anymore. They just concentrate now on bringing lost souls in. Well, that's exactly the same way the Pharisees did it. The Pharisees and scribes did it. And it all sounded so good until we come to the last part of the verse. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." It had kind of a bad ending, didn't it? The problem was that the scribes and Pharisees weren't even saved yet. And here their emphasis is on saving someone else when their own souls were lost. And you can't have a heathen saving somebody else. And you can't teach somebody else about the Word of God if you don't know it yourself. No one can teach what he doesn't know. And how could you expect the scribes and Pharisees to convert someone when they themselves weren't converted? You know, you got to give them credit for having zeal. But that, you know, zeal for what? I think you see the same thing in the churches today, but you have to wonder, what's the reason of all? Why were the scribes and Pharisees interested in sailing across the sea to get one person? Was it to save a soul? Or was it to make him a member of their organization? What is it that's driving the mission zeal of the churches of our day? Are they out to bring someone to Christ? Or to bring another member into the Lutheran Church? Or the Baptist Church? Or the Methodist Church? Or the Catholic Church? What is it? Is it zeal for Christ, or is it zeal for an organization? You know, Christians go at each other tooth and nail sometimes. The Baptists hate the Methodists, the Methodists hate the Lutherans hate the Catholics. You know, this is a vicious, vicious thing going on here. And you find missions that are being started right in the middle of cities that have hundreds of congregations. I know around La Crosse now, we've got Baptist churches where 40 years ago we never had one. Got all different kinds of churches there now. We didn't used to have them. And it seems like all the organizations are doing the same thing. They want to promote their organization. And this is a very dangerous thing. This is what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. You don't save people by spending money to start new missions. That's not. And we're not against mission work. You know, no child of God is against mission work. But we've got to do it God's way and not man's way. We've got to promote Jesus Christ instead of individual organizations. And that's exactly what these people were doing. Their organization. They were children of the devil themselves. And yet they were so zealous that they wanted to gain converts. When they'd gain one, Jesus said, "You make him twice more the child of hell than you yourself are." So I don't know how many millions they spent going across seas and lands, but they didn't save any souls this way. The way you do mission work is to make sure that you're right with God first. And this is in the case of parents. If you're right with God, then you've got a chance to save your children. But if you're wrong with God, there's no way that you can do mission work. You've got to be right with Him first. Scribes and Pharisees weren't. And Jesus cuts to the quick of this. It looked good on paper. Now think of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, about his people, Jewish people. He says, they have a zeal of God, but not of knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. And so just an outward zeal, it doesn't accomplish anything. Verse 16, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." Now usually in every other one of these woes, Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." This one he changes it a little bit. He calls them blind guides. Now, this section here from 16 to 22, the end of 22, is not the easiest section to understand, but if we would just read it through, I think certain truths come out. Now, let's read it. "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." Now, they're differentiating between the temple and the gold that was over it. Now, verse 17, "You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. And whoso shall swear by the temple swears by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." Now, what do we make out of all this? And notice now that Jesus calls these people blind guides. He calls them fools. Blind guides. What were they teaching the people? Well, in the Old Testament, the temple was a kind of a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So was the altar. And the gifts that were brought to the altar and the gold that was on the temple, I suppose we could almost say they were kind of like the works, the good works that God's people do. And the Pharisees here were zeroing in on that and forgetting about the key thing. They're forgetting about the temple, forgetting about the altar, and zeroing in on the other things that were on the altar or in the temple. I think that's about as close as we can come to this. But notice what they were really teaching the people is that I was talking about swearing or taking oaths. Now, you know what Jesus had said about that? He said, don't take an oath. You shouldn't have to take an oath. If you say yes, your yes should mean yes. If you say no, your no should mean no. A Christian doesn't have to take an oath. You mean what you say. If you make a promise, you keep it. Now, these guys were teaching the people, well, you know, you can make a promise by the altar and you don't have to keep that. But if you make it by the gift on the altar, then you got to keep that. It's kind of like a tricky game, isn't it? Now, we used to do that in school, you know. We'd make something, we'd say to something, you do this, and then I'll do this for you. And then, so they'd do that, and then we'd say, well, no, we don't have to do that because we got our fingers crossed. Did you ever do that? You know, if you got your fingers crossed, the promise doesn't count. And you trick somebody. It's almost what this reminds me of, this game here, that there are certain little rules, and if you know the rules, boy, you can hook people right, left, and in between if they don't know them. It's almost what this sounds like. And it goes so contrary to the basic Christian principle of you don't lie. If you tell somebody you're going to do something, then do it. And you shouldn't have to have a lawyer there to draw up papers and have signatures and all this sort of thing. But this is what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching the people. As contrary to Christianity as you can get, forgetting that God is the one who's in the temple, and God is the one who's on the altar. The altar is Jesus Christ. The temple is Jesus Christ. And the Lord here says, you swear by any of these things, you're swearing by God. And you'd better make sure that you're right and you keep your word. They were teaching the people wrongly. Now, this is part of why they were teaching the people and making them twofold a child of God more than they themselves were. You can't assume that because somebody's in the pulpit that they're true teachers. You can't assume that. And you can't assume that because somebody's gone to a seminary and has a degree hanging on their study wall that they're preaching and teaching the Word of God right. They may not be. The Pharisees had it. They had that degree. And the scribes were professional scholars. And yet they were a million miles off. And the people that believed what they said lost their souls also. So you've got to know yourself. That's why here at Water of Life our emphasis is on studying Scripture. You've got to know. You've got to be able to check. You don't just sit there like a sponge and suck in everything I say. I don't want that. I want you to check. I want you to go home and study your Scripture every day, and what's being preached and taught, is it true or isn't it? Is it according to Scripture or isn't it? You've got to know that, because your soul is on the line. And if a person that ends up going to hell, if they go up to the judgment seat of God, and God says you're still in your sins, they can't say, well, I was taught wrong. What if they say, well, I was taught wrong? Is God going to say, well, if you were taught wrong, that's not your fault. We'll nail your teacher, but you can come right into heaven. Is that what God's going to say? I'm not going to say that. Being taught wrong is no excuse. And the book of Jeremiah talks about that, where God told the people that he was going to send judgment on them. And God told Jeremiah, I want you to tell the people, I'm going to send judgment on them. And Jeremiah said that God is, that the people have been misled by the false prophets. And God's answer was the people could not have been misled except by their own consent. If they're misled, it's because that's what they want. So finally, it is you and I are responsible, each one, for our own eternal safety. We've got to be able to check this out. So we're going through, that's the gist of what Christ is saying here. And then in verse 23, he goes on to another little area. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Now what do they do? For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. Now a tithe is a tenth. And mint and anise and cumin are herbs that you cook with, I think, right? That they are. And you know, some of these things are pretty small. Every time I read this, I think of ever try to plant beans. You know, beans are not too hard to plant. The seeds are pretty big. I like planting beans, but I hate planting carrots, and the carrots are really hard, and the carrot seeds are really small. And it's about every time I try and plant carrots, I'll take one seed and put it in there one at a time. It lasts for about 5 minutes, and then I just take the whole row and the whole box and just spread it in there and be done with it. And usually they're growing all together, and I never get good carrots that way. But can you imagine if the Pharisees were planting carrots, what they would do is count out every little seed and take every tenth one and give it to God. Every tenth one. Did you have the patience to do that? That's what they did. Because they knew that they should tithe to God. That's what they believed that. So they would take these things and pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin. But that wasn't the problem. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not to leave the other done. It wasn't wrong for them to give the tithe of the anise and the cumin and the mint. That's not wrong. But the problem, we know these are little picky things, and they're important, but they're not as important as some of the better things. You know, they didn't teach the people about judgment, about law. They didn't tell the people they were sinners. They didn't show them what God's law was and how far you and I have come short. They didn't tell them anything about that. They didn't tell them anything about mercy, about the mercy that God has, that He sent His Son into the world to die for your sins and mine. They weren't talking anything about that. In fact, they rejected Christ when He came. And then they didn't talk anything about faith, what it really means to have faith. If you have a faith in Jesus Christ and you live for Him and you die for Him and you let Him be your Lord and you let Him call the shots, you let Him guide your life. They didn't tell any about this stuff. They were zeroing in on the little things, the tiny little things, which are important, but not if you throw everything else out. Which is more important? To teach the people that every time they plant carrots, they should give one carrot seed to God out of 10? Or is it more important to tell them, look, you people are sinners. You're in trouble. God judges sinners. You're going to go to hell unless you can find a solution for this. And God has given you a solution, and the solution is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, which is more important? Jesus said, this you should have done and not leave the other undone. He ends up this section in verse 24. You blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Again, calls them blind guides, which kind of links this whole section with verse 16. From verse 16 down to the end of 24, it all shows about how these people are blind guides. Now, you know very well, if you go to a foreign country, you don't know where you're going. It's nice to have a guide who knows where he's going. And then this guide will take you around and you follow him. And if you follow the guide, you're not going to get lost. But what if you've got a guide that is stone blind? And you go over there and he says, well, I can't see anything, but I'll show you where to go. You just follow me. Well, follow a blind person? Somebody that, if they can't see where they're going, how can they tell you where to go? If they can't see their own way, how can they see your way for you? And that's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. They're totally blind and they're being very partial about God's law. They were picking at little things and swallowing big things. You know what a gnat is. A gnat is a very, very small little insect or bug. And they would strain the water to get that little gnat out, and at the very same time they'd swallow camels. It just doesn't make sense. And this is typical of hypocrites. They'll zero in on little things and let the big things go. In the organized church, you can be very, very careful about words of the liturgy or which way you turn when you say something or which way you don't turn or what hymns you sing or this or that. And the other stuff all goes out the window. It doesn't make any difference. This is one of the characteristics of hypocrites. You and I have to watch out for that too. If you open your Bibles to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, there's something I'd like to point out to you in closing here. And this is exactly what we're talking about. If you look at Revelation 22, beginning with verse 18, and there is just two verses, 18 and 19, here you see how false prophets work. And this is said in other parts of Scripture too, but here is as clear as any. I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, this is one of the ways that you can tell a false prophet. He adds things to the Bible. I will tell you things that the Bible doesn't mention. And these are man-made things that they'll try and force you under, and God says nothing about them in His book. So they add to the Word of God. That's the first, that's one of the two things they do. And the other thing is this, in verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, we've mentioned this before, but it's so important. I'd like to just hit this thing a little bit again. You know, it's pretty easy to tell if somebody's adding to the Word of God. You can spot that pretty easily. It's not quite so easy to spot when people are taking away from the Word of God. The truth of the matter is here that you could sit in a church for 10 years and listen to sermons and never hear the preacher say anything wrong. But he could still be a false prophet. Why? Because there's some things that he's not saying that he should be saying. Taking away from the words of the book. Now, why would somebody do that? Why would somebody withhold part of God's word? Well, there's a lot of reasons. I'll tell you one of the biggest ones. It all gets back to money. A lot of it gets back to money. If there's a rich person in the congregation that's living in sin, the tendency is not to point that out. Because if you do, you might lose the member. If you lose the member, you lose the money. And then the church is in trouble. It gets that crass sometimes. So, and a lot of the people that are in the churches have itching ears. They know what they want to hear, and they heap to themselves teachers who will tell them that. These are people who will tell the people what they want to hear. Now, it's nice for you to hear that God loves you, and God died for you, and God saved you from your sins, and all of you are going to go to heaven. Now, people like to hear that. What they don't like to hear is the searching of their own heart. Are you sure that you are a child of God? You better find that out. Because there's a lot of people that think they are that they're not. The Lord tells us that. He says, not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he says, many shall say in that day, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out devils in your name, we did many wonderful works in your name, and I'll say to them, I never knew you. Away, depart. Now, these people thought they were Christian. Why'd they think that? Well, because the false prophets told them that. They told them just what they wanted to hear. And it made them feel good. Now, people don't like to leave church and not feel good. If you don't want to feel bad, then don't read the Bible, because I'll guarantee you, if you're going to study the Bible, it's going to make you feel very, very bad sometimes. You're going to find out just what a terrible, terrible sinner you are. The Holy Spirit's going to open things, going to reveal your heart. He's going to tell you exactly how corrupt you are, and you're not going to feel good. Not about that. But you're going to feel real good then when you find out that Jesus Christ forgives these sins. That's why he died for you. That'll make you feel good. But you won't feel good about yourself, but you feel good about God. And that's finally what it's all about. We're going to close right now, and next time, God willing, we'll start with with verse 25 and continue with these woes that the Lord Jesus has. But we'll close right now with a prayer. Lord Jesus, you are opening our eyes here as far as the hypocrites in the church, the scribes and the Pharisees. And our first concern is that we not be numbered among them. I ask then that you probe our own hearts by your Holy Spirit and the Word and open up to us our own desperate need for you and enable us to see our own sins first before we look elsewhere, sins other people have. And enable us to have a true godly repentance which only can come from you, and by the power of your Holy Spirit bring us to you that our sins may truly be forgiven. Give us a faith that is not only a faith in words but also a faith in deeds, and give us hearts that are willing to submit to you and live according to your word. And we pray this in your name. Amen.